Thank you for that song selection, Cecil. John 19 tells us that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I think that a lot of people, maybe most of us, have minimal contact in our day with blood as it relates to the death of something. We don't, at least most of us, we don't slaughter our own food anymore. We don't raise it and slaughter it. By the time you have a chicken, it's that is already done ahead of time, and you buy it. There is no blood, no feathers. Or you go through the Chick-fil-A drive-through, and it's handed to you in a to-go bag. We don't slaughter our cattle. By the time it comes to us, it's ready to throw on the grill. Most people don't go out and hunt an animal and field dress it. I remember now, it's probably been a quarter century or more ago, I went out and got a deer one morning and dressed it and stuffed it into the back of my minivan, or our minivan. I didn't have a truck at the time. I don't think she was best pleased. I did get some blood on the carpet in the back of the van. But most of us don't know bloodshed on the battlefield or see it in the emergency room. We live to a degree sanitized lives in that regard. But blood runs through the Bible from beginning to end. In fact, if you were to do a word search, you'd find that blood occurs in Scripture at least around 350 times, and maybe even more depending on the translation that you have. And as we just sang in the lyric by Lewis Jones, penned back in 1899, there's wonderful power in the blood. And when we sing that, of course, we realize we're not making a statement about blood in general, because that wouldn't be true. We're singing about the power connected with one individual in particular. And so I want to think this morning about power in the blood. And as you can see, there's a small part one beside that title. Because though we think about the blood of Jesus, and we could say, well, yes, it's powerful, it saves us. And that's kind of a summation statement. But when you begin to dig into Scripture, it is something to see how God is so particular about it, attributing to the blood a lot of different things. So many, in fact, that we can spend at least two different sermons enumerating these facets of its power and the grand salvation concepts to which the blood of Christ is irrevocably linked, and just how detailed God gets in the explanation of the significance of the blood. It saves us, but that just sums up so many other particulars that are involved in it, these different nuances and things that God in Scripture attributes to the blood. So that's what we want to kind of go down in this morning, and then next Sunday in part two, of the things that are attributed to the blood by which we can be in awe of it and sing about the power that's in it. There is power in the blood. And before we start enumerating the various powerful things that it does, just consider for a moment, and we'll make this our first point, the nature of it, or the value of it. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, describing it, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, I have in brackets there, after the word precious, the Greek word timios. And then I have a lexical definition. And, to remind us what a lexicon is, it's the equivalent of an English dictionary for ancient Greek. So a dictionary, you go to the dictionary to find out the definition of an English word as it's currently being used. A lexicon, a Greek lexicon, is a dictionary, but it's giving you the Greek word and the definition that the Greek word had back when the New Testament was written. And there are a multitude of different lexicons that you could consult, and I have several on my shelf. And the one that's on the screen and the one that I'll use most in this lesson is the BDAG lexicon. And those four letters, BDAG, are for four men: Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. And the name of the lexicon is much longer, but it's usually abbreviated, and you hear people talking about it simply as BDAG, and that's what they're referring to. And it's generally, I think, held to be the gold standard among Greek lexicons. So that's the one when you see those letters up there. And the lexicon will tell us that then the word timios means pertaining to being of exceptional value, costly, precious. Blood, the blood of Jesus, timios, was of exceptional value. And yet, you know, that description hardly seems to do it justice. Exceptional value. How can you do justice to the worth of the blood of Jesus? And I think that maybe that single English word, precious, maybe that comes as close as language can come to talking about the value of the blood. Was a higher price ever paid? And the value and the power is wrapped up then in the perfect purity of this lamb without blemish and without spot. And yet there's more to it than just the innocence of it. If all it took to save us was the sacrifice of innocent blood, have you ever considered why God didn't make the sacrifice of a little child? Because a little child has never committed a sin. It can be said of every little baby, you know, that his soul is spotless. In that sense, you know, like a lamb without blemish and without spot. And yet God never said anything about offering a child. In fact, to do so would be an abomination to him. You find in Old Testament history, Israel would sink into the depths, degradation, moral degradation, so far as to be guilty of sacrificing their own children. And that would be, in the eyes of God, an abomination. And he would say, you know, it never even crossed my mind to ask you to do that. Such a horrific thing. And if someone were to attempt it, the blood of an innocent little child still could not take away a single sin committed by you or by me. What gives the precious blood the power is the fact not only that it was innocent, it was innocent, but it was divine. It was the blood of God who became flesh. It was divine blood. And therein lies the power to do all of the things that we're going to begin enumerating. And so, let's come to point number two. Power in the blood, it has the power to inaugurate a new covenant. Jesus claimed that in Luke chapter 22 as he is bringing into being for the first time, observing what we now call the Lord's Supper, in which we just participated in a few moments ago. And he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, the word for covenant there is diatheke. And so what does the lexicon say diatheke means? Quote, last will and testament. The declaration of one person's initiative, notice this, not the result of an agreement between two parties, like a compact or a contract. God has issued a declaration of his purpose. So, first of all, let's zoom in on that thought that diatheke, covenant, or a testament, in the biblical sense of that word, it is not like an agreement between two parties, or a contract that two people might draw up between themselves. You know, if I enter into a contract with Ray to sell my house to him, well, you know, it takes two parties to have a contract, doesn't it? And then we agree upon a purchase price, and I sign my name saying I agree to sell you my house at this price. And Ray signs his name saying, I agree to buy your house at this price. And if one of us doesn't commit to that, there is no agreement. There is no contract. And what the lexicon is telling us is that a covenant in the biblical sense, it does not have to involve, you know, the will of both parties. It is chiefly the will of God and the prerogative of God to impose his covenant upon whom he chooses. Back in the Old Testament times when the law of Moses was in effect, and God gave that law, and it was operative and authoritative over all of the Jewish people from the first generation to whom it was given. And God didn't say, Moses, I want you to take a show of hands, or I want there to be an election, I want there to be a vote to see if the people agree to this. And if they do, then they'll be under it. That's not how it was conducted. And how about the next generation of Israelites that came on the scene? Was it presented to them as a choice? No, they were just born into the situation where the law of Moses was the authority over them. It's kind of like, as we are born in the United States, we are under the laws that govern this country, aren't we? And it wasn't a matter of our agreeing to them or taking a vote on it. That was just the situation we came into. And so you think about a covenant of God. Well, that's his declaration of his will for the people who were under that covenant. And Jesus is saying then, as he institutes the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, that this is a new one. It's a new one. And it is brought into being by my blood, which was at that moment that he spoke, it was about to be poured out. Now, let's work in the idea of a last will and testament. So a testament and a covenant in the biblical sense would be, you know, related concepts. But as we all know, even in our day, a will, the last will and testament of a person, doesn't go into effect until the death of the person who made it. Now, God can establish the law of Moses, which he did, and nobody had to die in order for the law of Moses to go into effect. It was a covenant. Jesus says, I'm making a new covenant. But with his new covenant, his own death would be required. And so, in addition to just being able to call it a covenant, it is, in a very real sense, his last will and testament, requiring his own death to put it into effect. And that's exactly what he did. And so the New Testament, we use that term all the time, and we usually think of it in terms of a book. But think of it as more than that. It's more than a book consisting of 27 shorter books. It is the new covenant of Jesus Christ. It is the declaration of God imposing God's law now not just on Israel, but on the entire world, with Jesus Christ's blood being the thing that brings it into being. Jesus Christ now at the Father's right hand as Lord of lords and King of kings, and He Himself being the only way to God the Father, the door into heaven itself. His blood has that kind of power to take out of force the old covenant and to bring into force the new one that will last all the way until He comes again. Number three, there's power in the blood. There's power to forgive. There is forgiving power. In Matthew's account, Matthew 26, verse 28, and this is Matthew's account where Jesus is inaugurating the Lord's Supper, and He talks about His blood. This is My blood of the covenant, referring to the cup that they were about to drink and what it symbolized. And He says, My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus Himself in that verse attaches a purpose, a result of the pouring out of His blood. In addition, just to bringing a new covenant into effect, He's giving His blood for the forgiveness of sins. I have the Greek. Those five words in English are the translation of three words in Greek. Eis apheson hamartion. For the forgiveness of sins. And I have a notation that it's the same Greek construction as in Acts 2 and verse 38. If we ask the question, well, was Jesus' blood, did He give His blood because God had already forgiven sinners? Or did He give His blood to make it possible for God to forgive sins? And we know the obvious answer to that question, don't we? If sins were already forgiven before He gave His blood, He wouldn't have needed to give His blood. The reason He gave His blood was to make it possible for forgiveness. So He says, I'm going to give My blood for the forgiveness of sins. Now, over in Acts 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, and he tells those people who say, what do we have to do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, eis apheson hamartion. It's the exact same phrase, if you had your Greek Testament, comparing Matthew 26, 28 with Acts 2, 38. Why do you repent and get yourself baptized? For the forgiveness of sins. And that's important because of the degree to which that fact is undermined by so many churches out there who believe and teach that you don't need to get baptized, or at least that it's not a requirement. They teach that you get baptized as some kind of a public declaration of the fact that you've already been forgiven. You get forgiven first, and then kind of as evidence of it, as you're showing that you're forgiven, go ahead and get baptized. That is not what Acts 2:38 says, and that's not what it means. And if Acts 2:38 means be baptized because you're already saved, then that means that Matthew 26:28, Jesus is saying, I'm going to give My blood because you're already forgiven, which would be absurd and would make His sacrifice meaningless if God could forgive sins without that sacrifice. And so I'm saying in Acts 2:38, where we're told every one of us to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, it's not because we're already forgiven. It's in order to become forgiven. You see, if you were forgiven of your sins, God had to do it. And if God forgave you, He forgave you at a particular moment of all of your past sins. God forgives sins. And if He does, He does it at a particular moment. And God has the right to say the moment when that happens. And He's told us. We're not in the dark.
And it doesn't vary from individual to individual. It happens when you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not anything special about the water. The water in the baptistry behind me, H2O, it's the same that comes out of your sink that you drink. There's nothing powerful about the water per se, but the power is in the blood of Christ. And the authority is in the God of heaven, who says, you do that, that's the moment. I'm going to forgive you and put my spirit in you. Born of water, born of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 3:5, those two things. And then you enter the kingdom. Forgiving power. And for those who are born again, they continue to live lives of faithfulness. They have this constant contact with the blood. 1 John 1 and verse 7, as we walk in the light, the blood of His Son continues to cleanse us from all sins. And so that's the program of salvation. There's initial forgiveness when you're baptized into Christ, and then there's perpetual forgiveness as you live a life of faithfulness. Because a new Christian hasn't committed his last sin, and an old Christian hasn't committed his last sin yet. And so we need that ongoing contact. And God says, I give it to you. That's what it's for. That's what it's there for. But you have to come into the kingdom to get the access. Revelation 1 and verse 5 talks about the fact that we have been freed. He freed us from our sins by His blood. There's freedom associated with forgiveness. Well, the other side of that coin would be that if you're not in the kingdom of Christ, if you're not a part of the body of Christ, if you're not in the church of the Christ, then you have not been set free. You're not free yet. Your sins still cling to you with all of the guilt and the consequences associated with that. So, He poured out His blood once, historically, so that all these years later, I could still have contact with it perpetually to bring me on into eternity. Power in the blood. God's plan to save us is wonderful. Number four, how about the purchasing power of the blood? In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul is in that context, he's addressing the elders of the Ephesian church. And he tells them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Notice this, care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. The wording there, the ESV has the word obtained. The New American Standard, the King James, the New King James have the word purchased. But we get the idea. To purchase something, to obtain something. He obtained. What did he get? He got the church. Whose church? His. God's church. And Paul is saying to men who were charged with overseeing the church at Ephesus, you better be serious about it. You better pay attention. Pay attention to yourselves, your own walk with God, and to the whole congregation. God puts you in positions of influence in that congregation, and you take care of God's church because God bought that church with His own blood. Now, for anybody who says, well, I want Jesus to save me. I want to think of Him as my Savior. I like that idea, but I'm not interested in a church. I want Jesus. I don't want a church. If somebody is thinking that they don't understand what the blood was about. The blood was all about the church. The blood, the power to purchase something like that. It was given to buy people out of their sins, and we'll flesh that out a little more. And you couldn't take all the money on Wall Street or all the money in Hollywood, however many billions or trillions of dollars that is and add it together, and that couldn't begin to make a bid on the Church of Christ. You can't value it in any amount of dollars. The price was too steep. The blood, precious, the blood that belonged to God. The only price that could buy something of such inestimable value in the eyes of heaven. Purchasing power. And then number five, justifying power in the blood. Paul writes in Romans 5 and verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Wrath awaits the unjustified. I don't want to be in that camp, and you don't either. But the justified, if they're justified, they're justified by His blood. Now, the Greek word there for justified, dikaiō, the lexicon will tell us, means be found in the right, be free of charges, be acquitted, be pronounced and treated as righteous. You know, we would think about our own judicial system, and we want it to work properly. We want crimes to be punished. We don't want the innocent to be treated as guilty. You know, far be it from us. Even though sometimes it happens, terrible miscarriage of justice and an innocent person goes to prison. We don't want to see that happen. But we would think that, a judge somewhere in America who looks on the accused, the defendant, and says, "Well, I know you're guilty, but I'm going to acquit you of all those charges, and you're free." We would think that's not what the justice system is about. That where's justice? We would look at that judge and we would think, that's corruption. That's corruption. That's not fairness. That's not justice. You can't do that. Just arbitrarily acquit a man that you believe is guilty. What would you think of a prosecutor who says of the defendant, "Well, we know you did it. We know you're guilty of this terrible crime, but we're going to take those charges. We're going to sweep those under the rug and kind of let that go away." We would think that prosecutor is not doing his job. That prosecutor is corrupt. Get him out of there. What about God? Is God a corrupt judge? Is God not in the right? If he takes somebody like me, how could he say, "But Waylon, I'm going to acquit you of the charges"? Think of the devil as the accuser, Revelation 12 and verse 10. He knows the things I've done, and God knows the things I've done. How can God say, "Well, yes, I know the things that you've done, but we're not going to count those against you"? Is God still just? Is God still a good judge? And you know, the Bible is so profound and so thorough that God addresses that very question. How can He still be a just judge and at the same time acquit us, because we're not the innocent defendants, are we? We're guilty. And the devil knows it, and God knows it, and we know it. Everybody knows it. And Scripture addresses that question of how can God still be an infinitely good and holy and just God and somehow acquit us of all charges in the face of the accusations that are accurate that I've committed sin. I don't have the text of the Scripture. I have the citation. If you turn in your New Testament to Romans chapter 3, and we've gone over this passage before, but it bears review. And notice, as we walk through this, how God comes out justified in acquitting us in order to make us justified. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, so start right there. We're all guilty. God's not sweeping anything under the rug. God's not taking our sins and, you know, turning a blind eye. I'm going to act like you never did that. Every single one of those sins is going to be dealt with one way or another. I'm either going to, earn the wages of sin, which is death, or God Himself is going to pay the price for every single one. I've committed sins more in number than I've ever counted, haven't you? I'm sure I've committed sins that I don't even remember. And yet God knows every one. And God hasn't forgotten a single one. But if I'm justified, He paid for every single one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, and are justified. There's the incredible thing. Juxtaposed like that, we're all guilty, but the Christian is justified. And so the question, well, how can God be just? Let's go on. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift, because you can't buy that, you can't earn it, you can't work your way into justification. You're indebted. You deserve death because of your sins. If there's any grace, it's got to be gift. It's got to be a gift that I didn't earn or deserve. God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We'll come back shortly to that word redemption. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, there's a word we don't encounter very often, but just think of the thing that satisfies the requirements. The requirements of God's divine justice and holiness. The propitiation, it satisfies God, allowing Him to cover up what was committed against Him. What would allow Him to do it? By His blood, to be received by faith. This, now notice in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Now think of all of the sins when Paul wrote that had been committed in history. Think about just the Israelites, the Jewish people under the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And God was willing. There were righteous Israelites back there. Not all of them, but a lot of them were. And God was willing to, in spite of their sins, save them, pass over them, treat them as though the sins had not been committed, even though they had. And Paul is saying, why was the blood necessary? I'm showing you God's righteousness. Paul is making, in a sense, a defense of God's character. How could God be righteous and pass over the historical sins? Well, it's the same way that He can pass over my sins. And it's all tied to this blood. And then in verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that, notice, He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God cannot compromise His character. God cannot stop being God. He must be infinitely holy. He must be just. Justice must be satisfied. Sin cannot be ignored. It must be dealt with. And God says, I deal with it because I want to save you, but you can't bear the penalty. You cannot pay what you owe. But a price will be paid. We're not sweeping anything under a rug. We're bringing it out in the open. All have sinned, and we're going to deal with it. And God says, I pay the price. I pay the punishment myself. Sin gets punished, but it's heaped upon my Son on the cross. God holds on to His character. He is just. He has not ignored sin. He has punished it to the extent that it deserved. But for me, the punishment lay on His Son. God is just, but because of the price paid, now God says, but now I can justify you. Because I paid the price you couldn't pay. And now, in my eyes, God can say, when the devil points the accusing finger, and God can say, no, you're justified, acquitted of all charges, washed away, not ignored, not swept under a rug, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's power. That is power. A couple more points. Number 6. There's redeeming power in the blood. Ephesians 1 and verse number 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The word for redemption there is apolutrosis. And it means, the original significance, buying back a slave or captive. That is, making free by payment of a ransom, release from a captive condition, deliverance. Think about somebody in the condition of slavery. How odious a thought, you know, that is. And it's existed in the world throughout history, and in some places it still goes on today. None of us would want to be in that situation. And yet, spiritually speaking, we've all been there. We've all been there. What are you worth? If we were to try to ascribe a value to ourselves, we might say, well, not very much. I know me. I know my weaknesses. I know things I've done. How valuable could I be? Not so much. And God says, I beg to differ. His estimation of us, in spite of ourselves, is an incredible and a humbling thing. Apolutrosis. Buy back a slave. There's a related word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, where in the ESV it says, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed, and that related word with the similar meaning is a lutrao, which means to free by paying a ransom, redeem. So the word redemption can involve, the payment of something. The word lutrao, a ransom that's paid so that you can redeem something. So Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The ransom price. God says, I'll pay the ransom so that you can be then, you're redeemed. Your condition now is redeemed. You have experienced redemption. I'm redeemed by love divine. Glory, glory, Christ is mine. And I needed that because as a slave, in the language of Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, he talks about those who had been captured by the devil to do his will. If you're not in Christ, if you've not been bought with the blood, ransomed by the blood, you have been captured by the devil to do his will. You're in a condition of captivity, spiritually speaking. Now somebody says, well, I Oh, no, I'm not. Maybe they deny it. And you only deny it because, you know, the devil is a master of lies and deception, resulting in human delusion. If a person out in the world thinks he's not captured by the devil, he's just deluded, he's been deceived, I guess the devil's okay with that. He doesn't have to have everybody, you know, acknowledging him and bending down and consciously worshiping him. As long as he's keeping you away from God, he's captured you. And so the only thing to set me free is the ransom price. And what a high price it was. The blood. God says, I'll buy you. There you are, a slave over there of the devil, filthy as can be, guilty as can be, useless in terms of God's service. You've given yourself to serve the devil. Serving yourself is serving the devil. And as filthy and debased and degraded as you are, and yet there's still something about you. You're made in my image, and I still want you to come live with me forever. I'll buy that one. I'll buy you with blood. That's the price. And then finally, I say finally for part one. Remember, next Sunday we'll come back and plan to continue this. There is sanctifying power in the blood. And let's go back to the passage that Doug read from Hebrews chapter 13, picking it up in verse 11. The writer is talking about sacrifices made under the old covenant. Thousands and thousands of animals whose blood was shed, not a drop of which could take away a human sin. But it was a temporary arrangement put into place by God himself so that the people under Moses' law could be educated about sin and have a means of dealing with it, pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, who could take away my sins and yours and all of the sins of the Israelites in the Old Testament and every faithful person who has ever lived. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Here's a goat or a lamb or an ox that's been sacrificed, and the blood goes into the holy place in the temple, but the carcass then goes to a place of, think about a place of uncleanness, a place outside of the, away from people, outside of the camp, and is burned up. And then he starts talking about Jesus in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And the word you see there for sanctify in Greek is a hagiazo. Well, what does that mean? The BDAG lexicon says it means set something aside or make it suitable for ritual purposes. Consecrate, dedicate, include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. I looked in another Greek reference work in Reinecker and Rogers, and they talk about this word hagiazo. It means to separate, to set apart for divine use. What did Jesus do? He sanctified. He was able to take filthy sinners, captured by the devil, doing the devil's will. We had given ourselves to the service of unrighteousness. What's sanctification? It's taking somebody, setting him apart over here, setting him away from that. Over here, this is God's people. These are people who are reserved for serving the Lord. Now, God had to clean us up to move us from over here to over here. A lot of cleaning up had to take place. He had to regenerate us. You know, Paul in Titus talks about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God had to bring us spiritually speaking, back to life from being dead in sin. He had to quicken our spirits. And when we're raised from being baptized, raised up from the water, we are raised new creations. We are raised to walk a new life. It's a line of demarcation. Before, you were a sinner, and afterwards, you're sanctified. God has set you apart. He's taken you out of the world. He's placed you in the church. Now you are among the redeemed, the justified, the sanctified. You're set aside for His own special use. That's sanctification. That's this Greek word, hagiazo. It's the word that's from that concept from which we get the word saint. If you're sanctified, you are a saint. And now you are dedicated to the doing of God's will, the glorifying of the God who paid that price to ransom you, to buy you back. It wasn't easy. And Jesus, you know what He went through. And then at the very end, He had to go to a place of dishonor, a place where the worst of the worst criminals could be executed. Oh, we don't do that, you know, in a good, honorable place. Take that kind of thing outside of the city wall. Take that outside of Jerusalem. Outside the gate, that's where they took Him. He was ostracized. He was humiliated, degraded. The suffering we cannot fathom. And He did it to sanctify us through His blood. But don't forget the last verse on the screen there, verse 13. The writer says, therefore. So as a result of what He did, what do I need to do? Therefore, let us go to Him. And in this context, you know, it's not, he's up in heaven. Yeah, I want to go to Him up there. No, before that, before you get to go up there, the writer says, now you think about what Jesus did for you and where He had to go to get it done and what He went through. Now you go to Him. You be willing to go to the place of pain and suffering. You go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Be willing to do a little suffering. I mean, think of what He did for us. Does He not deserve everything we can give and then some? In the words of the lyric of William Cowper, I wrote it back in the 1700s. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains.